Our scripture reading for this morning is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
This fall, we are making our way through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. It's a letter to the church in the city of Philippi. This was the first church started in what was known in the ancient world as the Macedonian area, Macedonia, and it's modern day Greece. And I love this. We are only 8 years old as a church. So we were a church plant. We're sort of getting out of that designation in one way or another. But this was a church plant. This was the first church plant in Europe, what would become Europe. And in the book of Acts, the story is just great. Acts 16, if it's been a while, you can go back and read about this church plant. We talked about it a few weeks ago when we started this series. The Apostle Paul is writing essentially a thank you letter. This church has supported him in prayer. This church has supported him financially. They've been gospel partners in every way you could imagine that. And we're unpacking what even those words mean week to week. They want to be an encouragement to him, and he wants to, in response, encourage them. We keep saying it. This letter is filled with joy. Over, I think, 14 times, some form of the word joy is listed. It's very encouraging. It has some specific, you know, downer or troubling things. Not as many as some of the other letters. We'll get to a little bit of that today, but on the whole, it just bursts with joy. And so Christians, for the last 2,000 years, this has been a letter a lot of people love, and I do as well. And each week, getting to study more and more of it, I continue to love it more. And we've been talking about that, really, besides thanking them for their gospel partnership, Paul wants them to live for Jesus, or like you see on the screen, this phrase borrowed from one of the verses we saw last week. He wants them to know that to live is Christ. I mean, to truly live life as God intended it to the fullest is to live for Jesus, is Christ. To live is Christ. And he's not just being clever. Of course, they didn't have bumper stickers back then, but Paul wasn't just trying to come up with something that could fit on a bumper sticker or you know, 120 some characters to go out on Twitter. No, he's really wanting to flesh out this idea. To live life the way God intended is Jesus, is Christ. And so essentially, he had those words last week. We saw them. Coupled with the other side of it, if to live is Jesus, he said to die is to gain. To die and to have this body stop means that our souls go to the presence of the Lord. And so it's to gain. And so he talked about that. Of course, he's in prison while he writes this. He's in Rome. And he's writing to this church in Macedonia, and he wants to encourage them. They've been wondering, you know, are things bad now for you, Paul? Is the gospel advancement stopping? And he's written already and said, no, this has turned out for gospel advancement. And he wants them to know that. Again, he wants them to know whether I live or I die, it's all for Jesus. And so he's pressing in on that. He's pressing in on them understanding these ideas. Even as they are citizens. Now, they live in Philippi, but they're citizens of the Roman Empire. Philippi was very proud of the fact that Rome was able to be in charge of their city, and they really looked at that as quite a badge of merit. So they were citizens of Rome, even though they were quite a ways away, and that's important for us. We are citizens of the United States. And in just over 4 weeks, if my math is right, we have Election Day. One of the responsibilities of being a United States citizen is to participate in the election and to vote and to participate in this democratic process. I was spending some time on the Department of Homeland Security's website, and specifically what it says about citizenship. Just kind of curious, like what does the government say of it requires or expects of us as citizens? So let me just quote a little bit. Below, you will find several rights and responsibilities that all citizens should exercise and respect. Some of these responsibilities are legally required of every citizen, but all are important to ensuring that America remains a free and prosperous nation. So here are the rights of U.S. citizenship. The freedom to express yourself. The freedom to worship as you wish. The right to a prompt, fair trial by jury. The right to vote in elections for public officials. The right to apply for federal employment requiring U.S. citizenship. The right to run for elected office. And freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But then there's responsibilities. Those are rights, but then there's some responsibilities. To support and defend the Constitution. To stay informed of the issues affecting your community. To participate in the democratic process. To respect and obey federal, state, and local laws. To respect the rights, beliefs, and opinions of others. To participate in your local community, to pay income and other taxes honestly and on time, to federal, state, and local authorities, to serve on a jury when called upon, and to defend the country if the need should arise. So it's interesting just to kind of think through that. I was thinking that probably half of those I could have just spit out intuitively in my 43 years now of life. I think I'm getting the hang of it. But it was interesting to see some of those things in print. What it means to be a citizen of the United States. Well, this morning, I want us to talk about citizenship, but not especially about being citizens of the United States. We're going to look at gospel citizenship. We're going to look about standing firm as gospel citizens. And we're going to see three things. First off, what it means to be a citizen of the gospel. Number two, how we actually live as citizens of the gospel. And then finally, why we can live as citizens of the gospel. So standing firm as gospel citizens. So if you haven't already, please turn to Philippians chapter 1, the passage that was read just a few minutes ago. Standing firm as gospel citizens, Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. If you need a Bible, we have some Bibles under the seats. We're on page 980 in those Bibles. So first this morning then, what is a gospel citizen? What does it mean to be a citizen of the gospel? Am I trying to create bumper sticker slogans? I'm not, I promise you. Philippians 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now, this section of Philippians is connected to the last. Again, it's important to remember little section breaks. Those weren't put in by the Apostle Paul. He was writing a letter. In fact, you may not know this, the original Greek language, they didn't use punctuation. And so it just kind of all seemed like one big long sentence. And those that study the original languages, we try to understand grammatical shifts and where breaks would come. And our Bibles, our English Bibles, do a great job of helping us see where there's some kind of a new section. And so this here that begins with the word only, this signals a little bit of a shift. Remember, he's just said that for him, he doesn't know if he should live or die. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he finally comes around and he said, I think it's better that I stay. If I remain here, I'm here for your progress in the faith. I'm here for your joy. So I'm going to stay. God wants me to stay here. And so that's what he's giving them. He's saying, this is why I'm going to remain. And now he's kind of got a thing that he wants from them. their responsibility back. And so notice the first word, only. That's sort of the connection. He's just said, I'm going to remain for your progress and for your joy. And now only let, and then he's got some things. It'd be kind of like a mom telling her kids that they can do anything they want while she's out, only they need to get the dishes done and finish their homework. So can they do anything they want? Well, only after they do these couple of different things. The only statement is Paul's way of saying and reminding them, even though he's here for their progress, for their joy, for their growth, he's got something he wants from them. So this is now for them. And it's not one long list of unlimited things, but something very dear to his mind, okay? So stick with me now. He says, the ESV translation says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, when we read words like worthy, we can, maybe because of how we were raised, maybe because of our own struggles, we can almost immediately think that he's saying something like he's wanting them to live in a way that makes them worthy of receiving the gospel. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not saying live in such a way that you're such a good person that then you become worthy of receiving something. In fact, it's just the opposite. The gospel is the good news that Christ died. He rose again for sinners, and by his death and resurrection, by the power of the Spirit who God has sent, God has transformed us out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1 says, into the kingdom of his Son. So God has done a bunch of things. He's transformed us, and because of what has been accomplished in the life, death of Jesus, then we now live a certain way. So because of the gospel, and he's writing to a church that has received that and been changed by it, he's saying live in such a way that you show that what God has done for you, it's evident in your life. Let your life reflect what has happened already. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, says it like this: to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, therefore, does not suggest we should try harder in order to secure something, but argues that because something has already been secured for us, we should try harder out of gratitude and out of the frank recognition that this is what the gospel has saved us for. We are to be diligent to live up to the good news that we have received, the good news that has saved us. So as I try to say regularly around here, what God has done in and through the person and work of Jesus, it fuels how we live. If we are a follower of Jesus, if he's the one that we have trusted in to forgive us of our sins and we call our Lord, our Savior, our Master, then what he's accomplished fuels how we live. We don't need to do anything to earn that love, that forgiveness, that grace. It's a response, and we have to continually remind ourselves. So as we hear this, again, we want to make sure we're not thinking he's telling them to earn something. All right, now we get to some really fun things. Hang on. Some of you may have a Bible, if you have the ESV, and there might be a little footnote that tells you that this opening phrase can be translated a little differently. And I want to read it that way. So based on a little footnote there, let me read it to you like this. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word manner can be translated like this. And in fact, I think that that's the better translation, and I would prefer that footnote translation be how it was put. In chapter 3, verse 20, there's going to be a play on the same word where Paul later will hear him say that our citizenship is in heaven. And so it seems like if he's going to say that in a couple chapters, that even here, he's beginning to want to convey something. He wants us to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, this city, Philippi, they prided themselves in being a Roman colony, offering all of the honor and privileges of Roman citizenship. And he wants to remind this church that they need to look to Jesus, not Caesar, for their model of behavior, their honor, because their primary allegiance is to God and his kingdom. The Philippian Christians, if they were following him, Jesus, that is, they would have stuck out like a sore thumb in their society. They would not have participated in the popular cult of the Roman emperor. If you've seen, what's the I was kind of confused Braveheart with this other movie, Gladiator. If you've seen Gladiator, you might recall the main character early on worshiping these little, look like Lego men, and this Roman cult, the Roman emperor, and all the divinities that they could worship. For the Philippians to not do that, they would have stood out. And he wants to remind them, your citizenship isn't in Rome. Your citizenship first is to the good news, to the gospel. So only, again, what do I want of you now, church? I'm telling you what I'm giving you. I'm here for your joy. I'm here for your advancement in the faith. But now you live as citizens of the gospel. And I think there's some subversion there that Paul wants to convey to them, in that it could be so easy to live as citizens of wherever we are called to live first and foremost on earth. So for them in Philippi of Rome, of us, citizens of the United States, an election in 4 weeks. And we can get so caught up in this citizenship that it becomes the primary focus of our citizenship. And so Paul is right away correcting that bent in them, and we need to hear this as well. Paul's telling the Philippian church that they are citizens of the gospel, of the kingdom, and they should take their sense of shame and honor from the gospel rather from Rome and Philippi. Our status, church, as citizens of the gospel, if we are Christians, if we're followers of Jesus, our status as citizens of the gospel must affect our status as citizens of the United States. If gospel citizenship is first, which is what Paul is saying, then that's going to affect this citizenship out here. So, in 4 weeks, your citizenship in the gospel ought to affect how you vote. Your citizenship in the gospel ought to affect what issues are priority issues. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ say in relation to this measure, this bond act, this thing? I mean, all of that. As Christians, being citizens of the gospel, citizens of the kingdom, it must affect all of this stuff. By the way, most of you know, hopefully by now, if you're a regular around here, you're not going to get anything more than that from me. There's no voter guides over there. There's nothing published on our website. As citizens of the gospel, if you are walking and the Spirit is alive in you, then let that citizenship, let that cause you to live the right way down here. Our status as citizens of the gospel, I was talking to one of my kids about this, and so I'm going to bring this one up. It must also affect our view of things down here, even specifically how we respond to things like athletes that take a knee during the national anthem. Now, it's kind of died down. It's been a few weeks. But boy, a lot of people sure were and are angry that certain athletes decided to take a knee for good reasons and not stand and salute the flag. And a lot of Christians, at least as I see online and hear, and just were mad about that. Now, we can have our opinions, and we can have strong opinions about the flag and those things, but those are second citizenship issues. If first citizenship issues are gospel citizenship, that's first. And so we can have differing opinions. We can have strong opinions about whether athletes should or shouldn't, but we ought to react to that from a gospel citizenship perspective. So whether or not these athletes are doing it for the right reasons or the wrong reasons, for good reasons or bad, for gospel issues or not, the way we respond, the way we interact with other people must be informed by this citizenship that we have first. It has to. It has to. We are citizens of the gospel, Paul says. Look, I'm here for your progress. I'm writing this letter for you, for your joy. Now, what I want from you is for you to live as citizens of the gospel. live as citizens of the gospel. That's what it means to be a gospel citizen. It's to have it be the first priority in our lives. And it ought to, though, speak to how we behave as citizens of our country here, our state, our county, and so forth. But how? How do we live as citizens of the gospel? That's now where the Apostle Paul goes. He continues in verse 27. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now here it comes, how we do this. So that, he says, whether I come and see you or am absent, whether I get there or not, he had every intention to get back to them. He says, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. How do we live as gospel citizens? We do it by what he calls here as standing firm in one spirit. Paul here is describing exactly what it looks like to be citizens of the gospel, to have gospel citizenship be the number one thing and have it affect the way they live, standing firm in one spirit. And then he's going to go on and he's going to say there's two parts to this. So standing firm in one spirit, and there's two parts. Both must be present if we're to be effective in standing firm. There's a positive aspect of standing firm, which is about contending for the faith with a united spirit. And then there's a negative aspect to standing firm in one spirit, which is about avoiding being intimidated by those who oppose the gospel. So again, at verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that's the positive. And then verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's the negative. So we can see it visually with this graphic here. There's two parts. There's a positive aspect for contending for the faith with a united spirit. There's a negative aspect, which is all about avoiding being intimidated by those who oppose the gospel. And the result is that we stand firm. The result is that we stand firm in one spirit. Again, D.A. Carson says, to put it bluntly, conduct worthy of the gospel, conduct worthy of gospel citizenship, is above all conduct that promotes the gospel. Now, it's interesting here. He's talking about contending together. He's using athletic imagery. He's going to use some more in this letter. But the idea here is striving together side by side. It's as if there might be some disunity issues in this church. Later in chapter 4, he's going to call out two women in particular and urge them to work things out and to be united. And so it's as if even right now, even as he's saying, look, you're a citizen of the gospel. That needs to be the first way you live, and you do this. You do this by standing firm together, and it needs to be together. You need to be remembering that we're together. We're not just a bunch of individual, isolated Christians. They aren't. We aren't. We do this together, and so these things come together again—a positive and a negative. And perhaps this mention of some disunity is one of the reasons this letter, in the very beginning, when he says to the church at Philippi, he also identifies the elders and deacons, the overseers and deacons. Maybe he wants those leaders to have their ears perk up. Like, there's some disunity, and it starts with gospel citizenship. And then together, church, stand firm, stand firm. Now, this negative aspect here, where it says frightened, verse 28, not frightened by anything of your opponents. It's the same word that gets used for horses that get startled. So some translations say, not being startled by your opponents. And opponents, those who oppose this gospel. This is different than the group he spoke of earlier in the chapter. They seem to be preaching the same gospel, but they had wrong motives. Here it seems to be that he has in mind some hostile opponents. So gospel citizenship means standing firm together. On the positive end, we strive together for the faith. For the gospel, we together say, this is what we believe. The scriptures teach these things, and we will stand together on these things. We will go to the mat for this faith once given for all. And at the same time, we won't be startled. We won't be scared when people oppose us, when people call us narrow-minded, when people call us other kinds of things. We'll do a heart check. Are we being rude in our behavior? Are we being smug and arrogant in ways that aren't becoming of the gospel? But we won't be alarmed. We won't be frightened. We won't be frightened by these things. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Well, that's kind of scary. Paul's saying, when you have this standing firm together and you're contending together side by side, and when you're not frightened by your opponents, to your opponents, it's a sign of their destruction. Meaning, from God's perspective, right? He wants them to continue to come up and look at this all from God's perspective. When Christians are opposed for the truth, that just gives evidence that one day they will face destruction. It's evidence of that. But for you, it's evidence of your salvation, your deliverance, and that from God. Their fearlessness will show their enemies that Christians are not fortified by merely human courage, one scholar writes. And so to oppose them is to fight against God. How do we live as citizens of the gospel? What is Paul wanting this church to know, and what is he wanting us to hear? We stand firm together by striving together for the faith, and by together not being intimidated by opposition. I was reading just in the news late in the week, out of France, there's a headline that France plans a ban on pro-life websites. So this is interesting. The French government announced last week that it plans to ban pro-life websites found guilty of, quote, deliberately deceiving women with the appearance of neutrality. Under an amendment to a current equality and citizenship law, owners of pro-life sites could face a 30,000 euro fine, that's about $33,600, and 2 years in prison, the same penalties that currently apply to the offense of obstruction to abortion, which has been illegal since 1993. The Minister of Families of France said this: being hostile to abortion is an opinion protected by the civil liberties in France, but creating websites that have all official appearances to actually give biased information designed to deter, guilt, traumatize, is not acceptable. So, France, it's halfway around the world, but it's interesting. It's interesting. Hostility, opposition to gospel things, to the sanctity and value of life. Like we heard last week, Nancy Guthrie on that interview, every life is made in the image of God. And so for France, for Christians in France, for pro-life Christians in France, for others, they are facing some hostility. And for those French Christians, they need to remember that their citizenship is first in the gospel. And they need to strive together by standing and striving for the faith, and by not being alarmed by threats of the government to be put in jail and so forth. We stand firm together by striving together for the faith, and by together not being intimidated by opposition. Finally, then, why? Why do we live this way? Why live as gospel citizens? That's Paul's third point. And it's found in verses 29 and 30. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It has been granted to you. The idea there is it has been graced to you. You've been given a gift. It's a gift of God that you should suffer for the sake of Christ, that is, suffer for Jesus, and it's been granted to you that you should believe. Both ideas, Paul says here, are our graces, our gifts. So you can look at it like this. Why stand firm and not be intimidated? Because to believe and to suffer has been given. Both things. Now, we don't like the idea of suffering. But Paul says it's a gift. It's something that's been granted to you. We hopefully like the idea of being given the gift of belief. And absolutely, even our belief in Christ was a gift from God. The fact that we could breathe and cry out to him was because he was wooing us and calling us. So we get that. We like that maybe a little better. But to suffer, that's been granted to us? No, thank you. I'll take one, but not the other. But the apostle says, no, they're both things that have been granted to you. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then in Acts 5, the early church, having been persecuted, it says they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. This call to suffer on behalf of the gospel has been granted to them. It's a gracious gift from God, and it's been granted and been given to us as well. That's why we stand firm and contend for the faith together, and we aren't afraid or troubled by the opposition, because it's from God. The whole thing is a gift from God. This is what God intended. He says, this is the same conflict you see in me, that you've seen in me. This has been my lot, to go and to travel and to share, to have people respond, but also to suffer, to have people oppose. This is the normal Christian life. It's been granted to us, given to us, both to believe and to suffer. So whether it's France, whether it's here, maybe it's here in our laws. Maybe one day the United States won't be any longer even what remains of the so-called Judeo-Christian value system. Maybe we will get to the place like Europe where it's almost nil. So what? We're citizens of the gospel. We're citizens of the kingdom. That is first, that is foremost, that's our allegiance, and it affects how we live our life. But maybe before it's in the laws, although there's hints of things in the laws, no doubt, maybe it's in our family. Maybe it starts in your family, in my family, where we remember and we remind ourselves and we remind one another that we're gospel citizens, that as angry as we get at people on the news, people running for office, our allegiance is somewhere else. And this is not the end. We need to remind each other that. Maybe it's at school for some of you that are students. Your citizenship is in the gospel. Your value is not in how well you do on your grades and your classes. Your value is in your King, who's already chosen you and loved you, and that fuels how you live. And so, yes, it needs to affect how you do school and how you interact with classmates and so forth. Standing firm together as gospel citizens, striving together for the faith. We can pursue this together because ultimately this is what God did. God left heaven. Jesus came, the incarnation in the flesh. He was an alien here. And the life he lived, the perfect life, perfectly fulfilling God's righteous law and then dying in our place because we don't, that provides the opportunity for us to receive an alien righteousness. Not something that I work out and have bragging rights over, but something that is alien to me. This righteousness that God does through the work of Christ is alien. It comes in, and it's because he came. He came and lived as a stranger, as a sojourner, and that's our life too. Peter, in his letters, talks about that. You live down here, he says, as sojourners, as temporary residents, as aliens. This is not our home, ultimately. We are gospel citizens, and we can pursue this because of Jesus, because of the gospel. Let's do that together, church, especially this next month. Oh, how I pray, in light of everything happening in our country, and it's important that our gospel citizenship would affect this citizenship, and that how it affects us and how we think we would be able to share that. Let's pray.